All right, 2 Samuel, chapter 9. It's a very short chapter, 13 verses. And it's not nearly as violent as chapter 8. We have been observing David's warfare, the triumph over his enemies, the content of chapter 8. Stemming out of that was the doctrine of war. We now get into 2 Samuel chapter 9, David's kindness to Mephibosheth, and we will develop the doctrine of kindness. It doesn't seem, or perhaps it does seem, somewhat schizophrenic to have the doctrine of war and then turn that right around with the doctrine of kindness. And yet it is precisely the nature of David that we observe, which is, it seems contradictory, or seems two-sided, where you have war on the one hand and kindness on the other hand, and yet it's not contradictory whatsoever. The same David who was called a man after God's own heart, who was clearly a poet and a lover of the Lord in many ways, full of gentleness and tenderness and compassion in ways that come out just over and over again through the Psalms. You can't help but see the compassion in the Psalms. The David who did not want to see Absalom executed, for example, with a lot of kindness and compassion and grace there. It's a whole different side of David, and you wonder, how does a soul like that survive on the battlefield? How does a soul, don't you have to become bloodthirsty and violent and just twisted and inhuman on the battlefield? That's not the case. In war, you do what has to be done, and you strive and struggle to not become the animal that war would otherwise make you see. And here, again, I think is an advantage that believers have in warfare over unbelievers. Because although you must do violent things, I believe the believer has the defenses against becoming the animal that otherwise warfare would cause a person to become. Alright, so let's deal with some kindness and some much gentler issues here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to set our hearts correctly, make sure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Almighty Father, we do thank you once again for the privilege and blessing we have this morning to assemble together and study the truth. Father, we thank you for bringing these believers here, and perhaps there are other believers that are still on the way. We ask that you would bring them here safely. Father, we thank you for these studies, and we realize in many of these areas, as we study establishment life, truth, marriage, and family, and other things that occur in temporal life, like warfare, Father. These are activities that believers and unbelievers alike can participate in. However, believers have advantages. Believers have privileges and blessings. The confidence and assurance of being kept in your arms, Father. The unbeliever does not have that, and so he approaches combat with some fear. But the believer has the assurance of knowing that he's in your will and that all things have been determined since before the foundation of the world. Likewise, Father, with kindness, an unbeliever can be kind and he can exhibit friendliness and friendship and kindness and other things based upon other motivations besides fulfillment of your will. And yet believers have the privilege to demonstrate kindness, not only their own kindness, but the kindness of the Lord, to bear fruit in that kindness, to glorify Jesus Christ through that kindness, and to utilize such opportunities as a fertile ground for further witnessing and further testimony. So we thank you for these promises. We ask that you would guide us in this study and give us a clear understanding. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Very important that we understand that anything an unbeliever can do is not the spiritual life. And as I was listening to the tape, I realized that this is a lot of the material that Glenn Carnegie was dealing with on Sunday night, highlighting the fact that although the externals might be the same, it's not literally the same when it comes to the spiritual way of life. An unbeliever can feed the homeless. A believer can feed the homeless. But when you're doing it filled with the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, bearing fruit for all eternity, that's what makes the difference. The unbeliever cannot do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so anything he produces is going to be recorded in the books as worthless. And when he stands at the great white throne judgment and tries to say, but, I did this and I did that, the Lord will have it on his list and say, you did indeed do that. However, it is in this category of worthless works because all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. Same thing comes true in the area of kindness. And this is an interesting concept because I really do believe that the pagans do much better than the Christians when it comes to kindness. That they will bend over backwards, give the shirt off their back, and their false systems of religion, their false systems of morality, they really are motivated by guilt and motivated by other things. And I really do. I believe that Mormons do better than we do. Jehovah's Witnesses do better than we do. I believe Pentecostals do better than we do. And they actually have teaching. They have truth. I don't put them in the same classifications as the pagans. And yet, they're not on solid ground when it comes to so much of the other teaching. Say, why is it that believers with the most accurate teaching have the hardest time applying that teaching in a godly way? All right, 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'll start reading. It says, verse 1, then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. Verse 3, the king said, is there not yet any one of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. See, now this is just grace upon grace. David was looking for an heir to Saul. Might have been any one of Saul's children, but lo and behold, it happens to be one of Jonathan's children. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house from Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. Verse 7, David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. He's the last heir of Saul, so he's going to receive all of Saul's possessions, which was considerable. Saul was a king and had confiscated tremendous sections of land for his own wealth, for his own prosperity. And so this is a tremendous amount of wealth. Possibly, depending on how long David's been in his kingship here, he's possibly even greater possessions than David currently possesses. See? And you shall eat at my table regularly. Again, he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? All right, and so it goes on. That's the first 8 verses. It goes on through the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 13. We'll cover that here shortly. There's 4 issues we want to get out of this chapter, the first of which is that David becomes motivated to show kindness to any remnant of the house of Saul. To any remnant of the house of Saul. Important that you understand the indefinite object of his kindness. Any remnant of the house of Saul. He does not know if there is any, but if there is, he desires to show kindness. David becomes motivated to show kindness to any remnant of the house of Saul. That's verse 1. Does not know if there's any that exists, but if there is, he's going to show kindness. He doesn't know if there's 1 descendant, 2 descendants, 100 descendants. This can get quite expensive if there's a couple hundred descendants out there. See? Saul not only had a wife, but he had at least 1 concubine. Who knows how many descendants might be out there? He had at least 4 legitimate sons. So who knows how many grandsons there might be at this point of time? David doesn't know. But he's investigating the matter so that he can show kindness. It's also the indefinite nature of this kindness indicates that the integrity involved is David's integrity, that it's a sacrificial love that's motivating the kindness. He's not doing any goodness for anybody because of what they've earned or deserved. He's not showing kindness to Mephibosheth because Mephibosheth has deserved it. In fact, he doesn't even know who Mephibosheth is yet at this point. He's showing kindness because he wants to. And the object is yet unknown. therefore, is not, his kindness is not based upon the merit of the object. That's what makes it sacrificial love, what makes it integrity love. So David becomes motivated to show kindness to any remnant of the house of Saul. And imagine how surprised he's going to be if there were 100 of them out there, 200 of them out there. See? But not the case. Now, if someone was to do this to the house of David two generations later, they would really be paying big bucks, because David had all kinds of wives, all kinds of concubines, all kinds of children. You track two generations down from David and you've got dozens and dozens of descendants. Because clearly, I mean, you have David and then Solomon, and Solomon with 1,000 wives. That's a lot of grandkids of David out there. All right? So, there's the kindness. Now, a couple things under this. First of all, realize, and this takes us partly into that seeming contradiction, military victories, this is subpoint A, military victories reminded David of the personal loss involved with military defeat. Military victories reminded David of the personal loss involved with military defeat. All through chapter A, we have seen David's military victories. We have seen his victories over the Philistines, the Moabites, the Arameans of Damascus, Zobah, Beta and Berothai, and so forth. Everywhere he turned, he had victory. So again, set point A, military victories reminded David of the personal loss involved with military defeat. When you are on the losing side of war, there are a tremendous number of widows and orphans. And we're going to see that here secondly under subpoint B. There is tremendous loss. There is tremendous anguish in any act of war. And David, perhaps, as a result of all the conflict involved in chapter 8, was reminded of the personal loss that occurs when you're on the losing end of a war. Such a thing has not happened in Israel since Saul was king. In fact, Saul's defeat was apparently the last defeat for Israel, because with the inauguration of the Davidic throne, first in Judah, then in Israel, we don't have record of any further defeats. The Lord blessed David everywhere he turned, and in every battle David participated in, they were on the winning side. Now, the kindness that comes in place. Military victories reminding him of personal loss. The unbeliever doesn't care about personal loss. The unbeliever couldn't care less about the struggles other people are facing. So long as I'm winning and I'm blessed and I'm okay, that's great. Why should I be concerned about somebody else's misfortune? I'm doing fine. See, well, that's the unbeliever's view. That is the me-first mentality. That is the satanic influence of I will that motivates selfishness and motivates orientation to self and self-exaltation. The Lord's ministry, though, motivates sacrificial thinking, the thinking of others, the benefit of others. And the Lord didn't put a tyrant on the throne. He put a shepherd on the throne. And he did so very deliberately. And he said, I took you from the flocks to make you shepherd over my people Israel. Very important. The big difference there, I think one of the greatest distinctions between Saul and David is this issue of David's heart, his kindness, the shepherd's heart, which was God's heart. So there's the reminder of personal loss. It's interesting how some people's minds just think that they're gifted that way. I don't know if that's part of the gift of hospitality or the gift of whatever gift that is. Maybe it's just maturity that all believers ought to develop it. But they hear a bad report, they hear of sad news, they hear of a struggle, and immediately their mind is starting to think in terms of, well, how can that need be met? These are people that need meals brought to them, or they need a house cleaned, or they need, you know, someone to come and scrub the bathroom for them, or they need their transportation, or they need something. And the mind just automatically starts thinking to the benefit of that other person. And this is how David's mind was functioning. All right, secondly, subpoint B, military defeat produces widows and orphans. The fastest way to produce widows and orphans. I mean, there's other ways, of course. There's famine in the land, or sickness, or disease. But there's no faster way, and no way on a larger scale than military defeat. Military defeat produces widows and orphans within a land. And these widows and orphans become the objects of God's kindness. Vital that we understand this. I believe David was motivated because the Lord was motivated. Military defeat produces widows and orphans within a land, and these widows and orphans become the objects of God's kindness. Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These are among the many, many scriptures that we could look to. This is a sampling. Two passages out of many. How widows and orphans become the object of God's kindness. Exodus 22, 22 through 24, Isaiah 1, 16 and 17. All right. We'll look at the passages and then we'll illustrate. Turning back to Exodus 22. 22:22. We ought to be able to remember that, right? Isn't that a road that heads west out of town? Winding road. All right, 22:22. Exodus. See, if you're going to Exodus out of Austin on 22:22, then drive carefully. It's a slippery road. Wouldn't want any widows and orphans. All right. This goes along with the strangers. That follows up on strangers from verse 21. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. We're going to be looking at the sojourners that are going to occupy the land of Israel in the millennial kingdom, that they're going to have a privilege. The question was asked last night, if Gentiles have the opportunity to enter into the millennial temple. And they do within their capacity as sojourners that have determined to live within the land and to dwell within the land. And some of the things we'll look at there. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan in verse 22. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. They have a fast track, as it were, in terms of their prayers. Their prayers get front-loaded. Hard to think of this. It's hard anyway to consider an almighty God who can listen to the prayers of 6 billion people simultaneously. And yet, the widows and the orphans, though, that have the hotline, the direct line access to the throne of grace. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. You mistreat widows and orphans, there's going to be more widows and orphans out there, yours. Because God is ferocious when it comes to this. Fierce. At defending the defenseless. That is his nature. See. Alright, so you gather the seriousness of it there. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, you know, for the longest time, I have been under the thinking that when we conclude Ezekiel, we will move on to Zechariah. But here lately, I've just had an itch to go back and get Isaiah and Jeremiah. Before we even tackle Daniel and Ezekiel, there's a part of me that regrets not having done Isaiah and Jeremiah. And that's 66 and 52 chapters of material. And if we do go back to Isaiah and Jeremiah, then obviously we have quite a bit of time ahead of us if the Lord delays long enough. All right, the follow-up to the quit defiling my temple message, quit despoiling my courts and so forth, which we have in verses 10 through 15. Wash yourselves, it says in verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, and part of learning to do good is seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the widow, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. These are listed here among the pinnacle of things that you can do in your walk of righteousness. So Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. See, military defeat produces widows and orphans. That's just the nature. If you're on the losing side, it's a whole lot more. But even on the winning side, there's always casualties on the winning side of some sort or another. No victory is without cost. We don't like that, the thought of that. We've gotten kind of soft. We like to, you know, use our air power and go bomb the smithereens out of everybody and try to keep our loss of life to a minimum, and yet there's still going to be some kind of loss of life. Not nearly as much, obviously, as if we put 1,000 ground troops on the ground and fight it out with bayonets. That gets
more rough. So, yeah, bomb them for a month and blow them away to smithereens, then send the troops in when the enemy has no fight left in them. All right? But there will be casualties. And as a result of the casualties, there's going to be widows and orphans. And when you're on the losing side, it's a whole lot more. See, like the World Trade Center. I mean, there was an act of war. Look how many widows and orphans are left behind. How many children never got picked up out of their daycare because their parents were working in the World Trade Center. It's unbelievable. The numbers of orphans at this point is staggering, in addition to the loss of life in that event on September the 11th. So, in any event, the term here for this kindness is the term chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, number 2617. And it is not, it is translated a lot of times mercy, a lot of times tender mercies, a lot of times loving kindness, a lot of times blessed loving kindness. I like the term blessed loving kindness as a rendering of the noun chesed. C-H-E-S-E-D. It is a hard animal to pin down. It is not love totally, because love is ahav and communicates all the issues of love. The Hebrew doesn't have a distinction between agape and phileo. Like, it's not as technical as the Greek is. The Hebrew is much more of a picture-based language. It communicates broad, sweeping ideas, not in a technical sense, not like the precision of the Greek. And so we don't have all the divisions of agape love and philos love and eros love and storgos love and all these other kinds of love. We have ahav. That is the love that is utilized in almost every application. They do have another term, dode, for marital type activity, love there. But chesed is not totally love, nor is chesed totally grace, because chin is the term for grace or favor. Noah found chin in the eyes of the Lord. The chin of the Lord is upon those whom he would be gracious towards. But it combines love, it combines mercy, it combines grace, it combines faithfulness. The Amen, where we get the English word Amen, the Amen, faithfulness of God, the truth of God, all of these concepts all get summarized and totaled in this term Chesed, the blessed loving kindness of God. It's a beautiful term. And this is what David is attempting to demonstrate. It is God's Chesed that becomes David's Chesed, that David then expresses. You'll observe how in verse 1 he wants to show chesed for Jonathan's sake. And yet in verse 3 he calls it the chesed of God. The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" The beauty of extending what God provides. See, the world is so selfish, the satanic motivation is so selfish, that thinks that if I have something, that means I earned it, I got it, it's mine, I'm going to hoard it, I'm going to guard it, I'm not going to give you any part of it, because if I give you a little bit of it, then I have less. That's the selfish orientation of this cosmos system. And yet, God's sacrificial giving system is entirely different. When God extends His grace to me, does that mean He has any less grace left in Himself to give to you or to anybody else? No. See, the infinite supply of grace. In fact, when you extend grace, you have more grace to extend. And that's the nature of how it works. When He extends grace to us, we can extend that grace to others, and we don't have any less grace for it. In fact, we have even more. As the Lord said, was it more blessed to give than to receive? Same thing with comfort. 2 Corinthians starts off with that wonderful passage on comfort. Let's take a peek at that. I think that illustrates what I'm trying to say here better than I could probably do. 2 Corinthians. And I believe this totally applies to much more than simply comfort. I believe this applies to any provision that God extends. Love, grace, mercy, peace, comfort. As Paul says, may they be multiplied unto you. We don't exhaust the store. It gets multiplied. The more we receive, the more that we give. Now, it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. This is a patrological passage. The blessing is of the Father, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Why does he comfort us? So we can comfort others. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He comforts us. We take that same comfort that he extended to us, and we extend comfort to others. So does that mean we have any less because we've shared it with others? No. Absolutely not. We have more. We have more. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. See, we don't have any less. It's abundant. And I believe that's how you make it abundant. I don't believe you're going to have any kind of abundant comfort until you yourself become comforting to others. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is that firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. That's how this all comes together. So plug it in. Plug in mercy there. Plug in faithfulness. Plug in grace. Plug in love. Anything that God is extending to you that you can then in turn extend to others doesn't mean you have any less. Does not mean that you have any less. And this is what David is oriented to. David understood and he's going to understand it more, because the more you're forgiven, the more you understand. Christ taught that with respect to that sinful woman that was anointing his feet and crying and wiping his feet with her hair and her tears and all the rest, and explaining to the Pharisees that they didn't have any concept, that they didn't have any kind of orientation to the grace, because they weren't walking in grace, living in grace, legalistic jerks that they were. But he taught, the more you're forgiven, the more grace you receive, the more grace you extend, the greater your grace orientation. And so here's David extending his chesed. What was this chesed motivated by? Point D, the kindness is motivated by David's love and memory of Jonathan. The kindness is motivated by David's love and memory of Jonathan, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. Kindness for Jonathan's sake. The kindness is motivated by David's love and memory of Jonathan. Kindness is motivated by David's love and memory of Jonathan. Remember the words that he said at Jonathan's funeral. The eulogy that he gave, the sermon that he preached. Easy to find. Jonathan dies in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. The funeral is in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. It's all one book in the Hebrew, by the way. It was only divided into two parts for publishing considerations, if you consider. In the ancient world, the scrolls got to be too long and they got to be unwieldy. And the Samuel scroll was so long, when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek with the Septuagint, and so the Greek scholars, then putting it into Greek, simply split it up into two portions. And split it up at the death of Saul, and then started up the second book with the second scroll with the funeral. 2 Samuel 1, verse 17, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar. And a lot of this applies to Saul, but we'll skim on down. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. People are trying to tell me they thought Saul was an unbeliever. I think, okay, then you're going to make Jonathan an unbeliever, and they both went to hell. Nope, can't do it. In their death they were not parted. Jonathan was a believer, went to heaven. Saul was a believer, went to heaven. He went under the sin of the death as a loser. Great beginning, rotten ending. But in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty
How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. See, he had a number of brothers. He was the youngest of seven. But none of them had the spiritual capacity that Jonathan had. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? The intimacy of friendship that David and Jonathan expressed, that David and Jonathan had. And this is an entirely a beautiful thing. And I also believe that part of this is because David destroyed his capacity for marital love with his polygamy. That gets you at another issue. But in any event, Jonathan was his closest friend, as Scripture records. And so the memory of that friendship, the memory of that love and that kindness motivates this kindness to any of the line of Saul. And he doesn't even know that the one living descendant happens to be one of Jonathan's. It could have been, notice the other sons of Saul there. Ish-bosheth was the one that survived and became king for a little while, but he didn't have any sons. And then the other ones that died in the battle, Abinadab and Malki-Shua, other sons of Saul, could they have had some descendants? Well, they could have. See? But they didn't. When he searches for any of the remnant of the house of Saul, it happens to be a son of Jonathan. Grace upon grace. David was motivated to extend some kindness, and now he's blessed to be able to do so, and to do so for one of Jonathan's children. All right, secondly, let's take a look at Ziba. Point two, Ziba. Interesting fellow. Don't know what to think about Ziba. Neither did David. Ziba, Z-I-B-A. This is point two in the outline, Ziba. Not much of a point, is it? It's just a name, Ziba. Z-I-B-A. In the Hebrew, it's spelled T-S-I-Y-B-A apostrophe. When you transliterate the Hebrew letters, the Tsade is your T-S letter. T-S-I-Y, and then the Beth, B, A, and then the apostrophe to approximate the Aleph. The Aleph is not pronounced, but the Aleph is like the closure of the throat, like when you begin the English word honest. If you say honest, everybody say honest. There you go. And at the start of the word honest, your throat was momentarily closed to begin the ah sound of honest. And that is the pronunciation value of the Hebrew aleph. So it's not just ziba with an open ending on the ah. It is a ziba and a closure of the throat to conclude the word tziba. Number 6717. And it means statue. Don't know why parents would name their children statue. Maybe, well, hard to say. Maybe they gave birth under a statue. Who knows? In any event, maybe it was just a family name. Hard to say. Ziba is featured in three chapters of David's life. This is the first. He's featured in chapter 9. He's featured in chapter 16. He's featured in chapter 19. Chapter 9, chapter 16, and chapter 19. Three chapters in 2 Samuel. Ziba is featured three times. We'll look at it briefly. Here in chapter 9, he's the servant. And, you know, it's interesting here that it says, doesn't really say where he was in verse 2. It just says that he was there. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. The king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" So whatever Ziba was doing in the meantime, we don't know where Ziba happened to have been. And then he questions Ziba if there's anyone left in the house of Saul, and Ziba says, "Yes, there's Mephibosheth. He's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar." And he wasn't in the house of Ziba, he was in the house of Machir. Alright, and then he goes and fetches Mephibosheth, and then probably ought to look at the verses we haven't read yet, 9 and following. Verse 9, the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson.
You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. All right, so Ziba is blessed to become the steward of the house of Saul, the steward of what is now going to be called the house of Mephibosheth, but Mephibosheth himself is going to be dining at David's table. Now, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. It was a good thing he gets this land. Verse 10. Who knows what Ziba was doing, how Ziba was living, although as a servant of Saul, he undoubtedly had some wealth, because Saul confiscated half of Israel anyway and had a lot of wealth himself and rewarded his faithful servants. I'll tell you, though, that Saul did not surround himself with godly servants, if you remember from Saul's history, from Saul's life. He had rascals around like Doeg the Edomite and other folks or Doeg the Edomite, other folks. So by virtue of the fact that he was a servant of Saul, there's a mark against him. But he had 15 sons and 20 servants. And then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly, and he was lame in both feet. All right, Mephibosheth's place is going to be at Jerusalem with the king, but all the land, and he couldn't work it himself, obviously, he's a cripple. But Ziba's going to work it, and his sons are going to work it, and the house of Ziba are going to become the stewards to the house of Mephibosheth. And so God makes divine provision. All right, that is our introduction to Ziba. We also have him over in chapter 16. Let's take a look at it. Flipping over to chapter 16. Some of these verses we're going to want to look at because the vocabulary here is interesting. The terms for Ziba are interesting, giving us little glimpses. And the context of 2 Samuel 16, David is on the run. Absalom has successfully pulled off his coup. David is fleeing the realm for his life. And while he is fleeing, 2 Samuel 16, when David had passed a little beyond the summit, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them were 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a jug of wine. So he's helping to aid the escape. The king said to Ziba, why do you have these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for whoever is faint in the wilderness to drink. So he's making provision for David's escape. Seems like a good thing. Verse 3, then the king said, and where is your master's son? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. So he's asking, where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba says, he didn't come. He's in Jerusalem, waiting to get his kingdom back. Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Right, I believe this is a lie. But David did not understand it. David thought Mephibosheth had turned traitor. David thought that Mephibosheth was going to use Absalom's revolt to make his own claim to the throne. So the king said to Ziba, behold, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. And Ziba said, I prostrate myself. Let me find favor in your sight, O Lord, O my Lord, the king. All right. David escapes. Turning over to chapter 19. And he escapes believing that, or knowing that Absalom has revolted, that Ahithophel engineered it, made it possible, the wise counsel of Ahithophel made it happen, and that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, is also betraying him, hoping to turn the tables on Absalom and take the throne for himself, to restore the house of Saul. The power grab that goes on when there's instability, like what's going on in Afghanistan today, as the Taliban have been shoved out of the capital, Kabul, and now all this Northern Alliance. Alliance is really a funny term. They are allied together, but it's about 7 different tribes that are all allied together, and they're not really that friendly with one another. It's just common enemies of the Taliban, and so there they are. They're already dividing up the capital city into different neighborhoods depending upon the racial division of the populace, and just going to be a big mess. In any event, chapter 19. The revolt is ended. Absalom's dead. David's coming back into his throne, into his kingdom. And he's restored as a king. And then we got the issues here with Ziba. And let's see. Verse 16, then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight, and Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And it goes on down, and then Mephibosheth in verse 24. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" So he answered, "O my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king,' because your servant is lame." He said, "I wanted to. I was trying to get a donkey together, but I couldn't get it together. I was crippled." And the servant said, "Well, I'll take care of that." He saddled the donkeys all right, and then he took off. "Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight." It's a phrase that we've seen. David used it of Saul. Do what is good in your sight. Putting yourself, defending your integrity and putting yourself at the mercy of the one that's going to judge you. "For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king?" It's all by grace anyway that he has anything. Freely you have received. See, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Beautiful maturity here on Mephibosheth's part. Realizing that if he has anything, it's a gift of grace anyway. "So the king said to him, 'Why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land.' Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely into his own house.'" I think this is a preview of the wisdom that Solomon is going to demonstrate. let's go ahead and split it up. And the righteous saying, "He can have it all. Let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house." Anyway, David didn't know who to believe. And sometimes that's going to be the case when it comes to dealing with the devices of the adversary, dealing with the deceiver, dealing with the slanderer. And we have both at work here in this passage. Who do you think was behind the Absalom rebellion anyway? Who do you think was behind the Ahithophel treason anyway? Remember, Ahithophel is a type of Judas. And we know who motivated Judas. Who was behind the treason of Ziba? Well, we have patterns of lying and patterns of slander. Who is the liar from the beginning and the father of lies? Who is the slanderer? All of these are concepts that we're touching upon in John chapter 8 and verse 44, and we will get into more of these issues in some upcoming studies. So these are the three chapters and events in David's life in which Ziba is featured. Now his terms are interesting, as I get back to 2 Samuel chapter 9. The way the terms that are used to describe him. First of all, subpoint A, he's called a servant of Saul. And that's the word for a bondservant. He's called an Ebed. Ebed. A bondservant of Saul. He's called an Ebed of Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2. An Ebed. Slave or servant. Eved is the term for a bond servant. The verb avad means to serve, to work as a slave. This is the noun form. Apostrophe E-B-E-D. It's a different apostrophe from the Aleph apostrophe. This is the Ayin apostrophe. It angles to the left, you see, rather than to the right. It angles the other direction from the Aleph apostrophe. if you get that technical in your transliteration. Apostrophe E-B-E-D, number 5650, a slave or a servant. And that's how he is termed in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 2. Secondly, he's called a servant, but it's not a gathered servant. It is the term na'er, which is usually rendered young man, but sometimes rendered servant. A young man servant of Saul. He's called a young man servant three times. He's called a na'er three times. He's called a Nevid once. Alright, he is called a young man servant, a na'er of Saul in 2 Samuel 9:16, of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 16:1, and of the house of Saul in 2 Samuel 19:17. Three different times he's called a na'er, N-A apostrophe A-R, a na'er, which is usually rendered youth, young man, or servant. When it's rendered servant, usually the context determines that, and determines that in addition, or perhaps as well as being a bondservant, as well as being a leved, is that he was a bondservant actually born in the house of Saul. It's a bondservant actually born in that position. So he has been a servant from his youth and continues to be. So he's called a young man servant, a na'er servant. Just a slight difference in vocabulary between the eved. The terms are sometimes used interchangeably, but not in every case. So he's called a eved servant once, a servant of Saul in 2 Samuel 9:2. There was a servant of Saul, a servant in the house of Saul, it says, I'm sorry. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So that is a leved in 2 Samuel 9:2. But three times he's called a na'er, also rendered servant. But it is not the bond servant, it is the young man servant. Three times. He's Saul's servant in 2 Samuel 9:16, is Mephibosheth's servant in 2 Samuel 16:1, and again the house of Saul in 2 Samuel 19:17. So just a glimpse, and if this vocabulary tells us anything, I suspect that it tells us that he was actually born in that servitude, that his parents had become servants of Saul, that he was born in that service to Saul and remained in that service to Saul throughout his life. Because obviously by this point in time, he is not a young man. When you're the father of 15, you are not a young man, all right? Even if you become a father at the youngest of biological ages possible, by the time that 15th child comes along, you are no longer a young man. Plus, he has 20 servants himself. A servant with servants. All right. Thirdly, the third description of him, he was clearly highly favored and wealthy, who was blessed with 15 sons and 20 servants himself. A servant with servants. A highly favored and wealthy servant who was blessed with 15 sons and 20 servants. 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 17. A highly favored and wealthy servant who was blessed with 15 sons and 20 servants. Some of the wealthiest people in the ancient world were servants of even wealthier people. You know, one of the fastest ways to wealth, if you couldn't earn it or obtain it for yourself, was to serve someone who had it and to be found faithful in his service, to be well rewarded. With abundant blessing. Saul was very generous with this man, and I believe that also gives us an indication of his character. Because Saul surrounded himself with those worthless fellows like Doeg and others. And in the depths of his insanity, at the end of his demon-obsessed life, I believe he rewarded his servants all the more. All right, all these are just simply glimpses. Let's look at Mephibosheth under point three. Mephibosheth. We've looked at him before, actually, because we got a glimpse of him back in chapter 4 with the death of Ishbosheth, and they considered, well, who might be the next king? Ishbosheth had no sons, and the only heir of Saul was Mephibosheth, and he was crippled, and so the United Tribes of Israel said, well, let's go get David and make David king. So we have glimpsed him already in chapter 4. But just by way of reminder, his birth name was Meribbaal. He was named Meribbaal. 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 Baal is my advocate. And that's his name in 1 Chronicles 8, verse 34. The author of Chronicles writing centuries later, writing his accounts based upon the historical records of his day. Writing based on court documents, birth filings, and so forth, this is the official name, Meribbaal. We've seen other Baal to shame name transformations because Ishbosheth also had a Baal name prior to his becoming king. But he was named Meribbaal. Okay, that's in 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 34. As we look at this, let's see if it also mentions Ishbosheth's name transformation in that passage. Yes. In verse 33, 1 Chronicles 8, 33, Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul. Of course, Ner also became the father of Abner, and who was a brother of Kish. That's what made Abner Saul's uncle. And Kish became the father of Saul, and Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Eshbaal. Eshbaal is the one that gets renamed Ishbosheth and becomes king very briefly following the death of Saul. So there's a Baal to Bosheth, Baal to shame name transformation there. The son of Jonathan in verse 34 was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal became the father of Micah. We've seen Micah here just a moment ago. The sons of Micah were Python, Melech, Tariah, and Ahaz. Ahaz became the father of Jehoiada, and Jehoiada became the father of Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri became the father of Moza. Moza became the father of Biniah. Rapha was his son. Eliasa his son. Azel his son. Azel had six sons, and these were their names. Azrakam, Bahuru, Ishmael, obviously a different Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. All these were the sons of Azel. The sons of Eshek, his brother, were Ulam, his firstborn, Jeush, his second, and Liphelet, the third. The sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, who had many sons and grandsons, 150 of them. These were of the sons of Benjamin, blessed and magnified because of David's kindness to Mephibosheth, of all things. All right? Anyway, there is Meribbaal. Didn't mean to read the whole passage. I just love reading names that are hard to pronounce. But it does show the names. And it does show, for instance, Eshbaal in verse 33 and Meribbaal in verse 34, the house of Saul that was naming their children after Baal. The house of Saul naming their children after Baal. Showing you the depths of the demonism that Saul got caught up into. Now, we're left to speculate why a godly man like Jonathan would have a son named Meribbaal, and yet we're left to speculate that perhaps he had nothing to do with the naming of the grandson. See. It's interesting. So, that was his birth name. He was renamed Mephibosheth, which means stomping out the idol or exterminating the idol or dispelling the shame. Renamed Mephibosheth. which means exterminating the idol or dispelling the shame. As I mentioned, the Bosheth ending, like Ishbosheth, man of shame. That's what Eshbaal became, or Ethbaal became, when he became king after Saul. So two of these son and a grandson had a Baal to shame name transformation. So he was renamed Mephibosheth, exterminating the idol or dispelling the shame. And that's the name that's given here in this passage. That's the name he has most often gone by. In fact, it's only the official court records of Chronicles that give his birth name as Meribbaal. He's known as Mephibosheth throughout the scriptures. All right. Thirdly, he was crippled in both feet. We don't know a lot about him, but we know that this much. He was crippled in both feet. 2 Samuel 4:4. Interesting idiom that's at play there, and I don't know that you'd be interested in it. It's just kind of fascinating on a linguistic basis, as he is Nike Raglayim. And there's a related term there that's applied in Isaiah 66:2 that refers to our heart, which is an interesting concept. But crippled in both feet, and you know, in the ancient world, that was it. They didn't have a Israelis with Disabilities Act working on behalf of handicapped people. If you could not go to war, if you could not defend your house, if you could not work your fields, the cripple really had very little. He had to basically beg and depend on family and alms, and had to depend upon the charity of others for his livelihood. It was tough in the ancient world. All right. The explanation for this, it was given during the escape, as Ishbosheth was murdered here in this chapter. And actually, in verse 4, now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. They were fleeing in the chaos of the death of Saul and Jonathan. And it happened that in a hurry to flee, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. All right. So that's kind of a flashback to the night Saul and Jonathan died, when the report was given, and the nurse here flees with the heir, flees with the son, and he's left crippled. No fault of his own, all by grace, that he has this physical condition. That phrase, Nekei Raglayim, the crippled of feet, is the term for crippled is applied in Isaiah 66:2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit. It's the same word for crippled. Contrite of spirit. Crippled of spirit. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Anyway, it's just an interesting vocabulary story and an interesting linguistic little glimpse at the vocabulary behind Nike. But they're useless. Useless feet. Crippled in both feet. All right. Fourthly, point D. And he was living all this time in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar. Living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar. This was his foster home from the time he was 5 years and older. How many years have gone by since then? Well, we can estimate. We're not totally certain. Although we do know it was a minimum of 7 years. It was 6.5 years that David was, or 7.5 years that he was king in Judah before he becomes king over Israel. And then additional time for the warfare, additional time to bring the ark in, additional time to make the reforms to the priesthood that he made, the reforms to the Levitical courses of musicians and so forth. It's hard to peg down an exact date for this event, but minimum of at least 8 years have gone by, and possibly 10, 15. He was 5 years old at the death of Saul, so now he's 15 to 20, perhaps. Old enough to have his own son, Micah. All right. Which is, you know, 15 to 20. Hard to imagine. You imagine Justin and Christopher already with children. Marcy already married with a child. You know, she's 15. That's late. As far as the ancient world is concerned, mind you. So we don't really know the timing on this, but for a period of time, at least, I'm guessing 10 years, ballpark, he's been here in this house. And this man who we know a little bit about, Machir, son of Amiel and Lo-Debar. And I meant to get another section of notes together here on Machir, and I didn't bring the piece of paper with me. We can look it up during the break. We're almost ready for our break, and we'll follow up on this after the break with Machir. But it's interesting, the son of Amiel. Amiel is not that common of a name. There are some who speculate that Amiel is the same Amiel that is the also known as Eliam, who is the father of Bathsheba. That is somewhat speculation, not totally provable one way or the other, but it would be interesting if it is true. See, it would add one additional element within the character of David and the life of David study. I do accept that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, and that's the reason for the betrayal. That Eliam or Amiel is Bathsheba's father, and that both her father Amiel and her husband Uriah the Hittite are both mighty men of David. Her grandfather is Ahithophel, the wise counselor, and whether or not that's the same Amiel as the one here, you can't totally prove it. I don't believe one way or the other. Folks have spent countless hours, I imagine, debating it or discussing it or studying it or trying to work it out. And I just don't think you can. In any event, it is a name that we will look at. And finally, we see his humility. We see his humility. Mephibosheth was humble before David. He calls himself a dead dog. We see his humility. I believe we see it again over in chapter 19 where he says the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, and he's oriented to grace. I think we see his grace orientation. I believe we see his grace orientation there. In fact, when I revise these notes to print them, I'm going to put under this a point F. Mephibosheth was oriented to grace. And I'm going to put that 2 Samuel 19 reference in there, where he understands that all he has by grace anyway, and so if it's taken away, what has he lost? And where, when David decides to divide the property in half, he tells Ziba he can have it all, because he's oriented to grace. But he was humble before David, calling himself a dead dog. The phrase there that's utilized in 2 Samuel 16:9 is reminiscent of, the phrase that's used here in 2 Samuel 9 is reminiscent of a phrase David used in 1 Samuel 24:14, and an insulting phrase that David's servants will use in 2 Samuel 16:9. Dogs were not favored in Israel. Dogs were unclean animals. They were reckoned unclean in Leviticus. There is no record of dogs in a positive light in the scriptures. They were undoubtedly utilized as sheepdogs, perhaps to assist the shepherd, maybe. We don't know. They don't occur that often in scripture, except the dogs licking the bones of Jezebel, for instance, and that's not a very flattering thing to have happen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Here is David coming out before Saul, and that's not it. I'm in the wrong chapter. There it is. David and Saul. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. So again, he uses it of himself to express his humility. When it's you, when you're not using it of yourself and you're using it towards somebody else, then it's not an expression of humility. It is an expression of contempt and scorn. And 2 Samuel 16:9 is an illustration of that. In other words, it's okay if I call myself a dead dog. That's an expression of humility. But if I start calling you a dead dog, then that's insulting. And that is what happens here. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." David had lots of assistants that were only too glad to chop off heads. And so forth. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah?" It's like he didn't really know what to do with his nephews. Joab was one, and his brother Abishai was another. Kind of like, well, you know, he had the two. The parallelism is, again, amazing. And I got a break here. We're out of time. We will break here. But I've been working this out in the parallelism between David and Christ. And some of these are obvious, like Ahithophel has his counterpart in Judas, the friend who betrayed him, who died at his table, who ate his bread, who betrayed him. You have Jonathan with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But you also have these nephews, Joab and Abishai, nephews, sons of thunder, if you want to think of them, James and John. And it is the same John there, who obviously did an awful lot of growing up from the time he was a son of thunder. Other parallels. Oh, I got four or five of these. The kingship over Judah, followed by kingship over all Israel, features the fulfillment with Christ, who is presently seated in heaven. The kingdom of God is in heaven. He has his limited throne, I'll call it, i.e. over the church, where the kingdom of heaven is still in heaven. And then the realized throne following the second advent. A number of other areas in which the life of David and the life of Jesus Christ are paralleled. But the paralleling of Ahithophel and Judas is obvious. Jonathan and John, I believe, he can also make very clearly. The two nephews with James and John, a lot of folks don't realize that they were cousins of Christ. When you do the total background on who Salome was and who Zebedee was in the background there on Salome as a sister of Mary, that makes James and John cousins of Jesus Christ. We did a lot of that when we did the introduction to the Gospel of John 200 years ago when we started the Gospel of John. I'm sure you remembered that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother was Salome, and she was the sister of Mary, the Virgin, that gave birth to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are cousins. A lot of parallel there with Joab and Abishai. Anyway, we will break here, come back at the bottom of our hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're returning now to our study following our fellowship break. And the question was just asked during the break, and I want to repeat it for benefit of the tape. On the issue of Mephibosheth being the last heir of Saul, and a story that was flirting in the back of Ethel's mind on the revenge that was asked for years later against the house of Saul. And it's a story that is that occurs in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And as I turn over there, I'll just read briefly. there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Impact that divine discipline has in some cases years after, and yet in God's timetable, this is how it was brought about. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. Remember, they had put on all their ragged clothes and holes in their things and came and said, oh, we're from so far away, and blah, blah, blah. And Joshua fell for it. He said, oh, you're from far away, you can live among us. And it turned out that they were there all along and had been deceitful. But they had made a covenant, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. So Saul had performed some, what we call today, war crimes, had murdered a bunch of them in violation of the covenant they had made with Joshua. So now they're coming under divine discipline for Saul's activity, and these 3 years of famine are disciplined for Saul's activity. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Any sin, obviously, you have to deal with the Lord, but also any offense with man, you have to make right with man. And the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it that for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. Well, now, who are these 7 descendants of Saul? Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath of the Lord which was between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. But now notice, the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah. Remember who Rizpah was? Her name means pavement. She was the concubine that Abner took following the death of Saul. She apparently had no children, or if she did, oh no, she did have these 2 children, Aiah and Armoni, and Mephibosheth, 3 children there, whom she had born to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab. Now I'm getting confused. Let me just read verse 8. So the king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. This was the daughter that David was supposed to marry, but didn't. The older daughter to Michal. And gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. So the 2 sons of Rizpah and the daughter, the 5 sons of Merab. Those were the 7. Notice that they are not sons that would be heirs of Saul in the sense of David looking to bless the house of Saul. Sons of a concubine would not be heirs, would not be of the house of Saul, and sons of a daughter wouldn't be Saul's sons either. They would be in the house of Adriel, the Barzillai, the Meholathite. But yet these are all the descendants that are left over because the rest of them are dead. So that's an excellent question, and I'm glad that we turned to 2 Samuel 21 and took a look at it. And the confusion on my part is that this is a different Mephibosheth. This is Armoni and Mephibosheth, the 2 sons of Rizpah. And don't confuse that with the other Mephibosheth in verse 7, that the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. All right? This is Mephibosheth, the son of Rizpah, son of Saul. All right. I thought we would also take a look at Machir, the son of Amiel and Lo-debar. And I'll pull up my favorite Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. There's a group of descendants called the Machirites that are named after Machir. Machir was the oldest grandson of Joseph and Asenath, the son of Manasseh and the Syrian concubine, described in 1 Chronicles 7 and Genesis chapter 50. Let's see how many of these Machirs we have. That's the first of them. And the second one, another Machir is mentioned in David's day as a loyal follower who brought food and refreshment to the old king when he was pursued by Absalom, 2 Samuel 17, verses 27 through 29. His home was at Lo-Debar near Mahanaim. Then the Machirites are the people, the warlike descendants of Machir. That's the first Machir, the eldest son of Manasseh, Joseph's son. All right, so there's Machir for you. Let's wrap this up. Well, first of all, any questions? Anything from last hour that was confusing besides the issue on Saul's sons? Great question from 2 Samuel 21. Anything else?
The grandfather of Bathsheba.
Ahithophel.
He had been faithful, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he was a believer as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes, Ahithophel was faithful and a believer, but he betrayed David. That's right. And it's interesting is that it's not explicitly stated why he betrays David. However, the revolt that is given here when David is fleeing in chapter 15, and verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. This was the nail in the coffin. This was the last bit, because Ahithophel's wisdom guaranteed that any conspiracy was going to work. And then David flees, and word is given to David that Ahithophel is among the conspirators. And in verse 31, someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. And that becomes part of the struggle. So yes, Ahithophel, and this is the this is the fulfillment, or this is expressed in Psalm 42, isn't it? Is it Psalm 41. Okay, that's only one psalm off. Psalm 41. That's why you got to learn chapter titles. The betrayal. Psalm 41, as for me, in verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. So this conspiracy has been growing, lying to David in his presence, and then telling secrets outside of David's presence. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So that's Psalm 41:9, quoted in the Gospels with an application to Judas Iscariot. But the reality is that the basis of that is Ahithophel and his betrayal in 2 Samuel chapter 15. All right. So, another good question. Last issue we want to deal with here is the stewardship that Ziba was granted. Ziba was assigned the stewardship of Mephibosheth's estate, while Mephibosheth was attached to David's house. Ziba was assigned the stewardship of Mephibosheth's estate, while Mephibosheth was attached to David's house. Again, this is not uncommon in the ancient world. Mephibosheth would be incapable of managing such property, could not work any of the fields, could not reap any of the harvest or any of the crops, could not shepherd any of the flocks, could not really, if he had servants doing it, would have a hard time keeping track of the servants. So to have a steward manage the household and provide the rent, provide the fee, the proceeds is obviously the best circumstances there. And that's 2 Samuel 9, verses 9 through 13. And it's, which we've already read, how Mephibosheth was going to remain in David's house and dine at his table. But it is so reminiscent of David when he was first brought into the house of Saul. So let's take a look at that. Back in 1 Samuel. And chapter 16. And in chapter 16, 1 Samuel 16, 19, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey load with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So, job interview successful, David now has a place in Saul's court. David is going to reside in Saul's house. David is going to dine at the king's table. Now, it's not a permanent appointment. It's a part-time job, we would say, as he's going back and forth between as an emissary between the house of Jesse and the house of Saul. But following the battle with Goliath over in chapter 17, the appointment becomes permanent in chapter 18. Now it came about when he finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day and did not let him return to his father's house. The permanent transference of domain. And this is why David was accustomed to dining at the king's table. This is why he was a part of the king's house, an adopted son, as it were. Maybe not, they didn't have the formal adoption issues like the Romans would have years later, but dining at the king's table is why he was noticed on the new moon when he was not present at the king's table there in chapter 19 and chapter 20. So, there's a lot of flashback and remembrance of the previous time when David was brought into Saul's house. Now, here is Mephibosheth being brought into David's house. And perhaps a lot that could be illustrated there. I hope that, obviously, we can probably all think back to people, believers in our lives, older believers, an older woman perhaps, or an older man, someone that took you in, that mentored you, that discipled you, that set that example for you in their generation when you were much younger. And no offense. Didn't mean to emphasize the word much quite so loudly. But when you were younger, and these older believers that encouraged you, see, remember who they were. You remember maybe who the professor was in Bible college. You remember who the pastor was in a previous church, or who maybe he was a deacon. Maybe he was whoever he was. And then for whatever reason, time goes by, and that generation has grown and gone. And now the older you get, the more you find that there are younger believers that need that encouragement, and it becomes your turn. And This is what's happening here. David realizes here's a young man. He's a cripple, and he's gonna not only is he gonna show him kindness. He was gonna show kindness, but obviously restoration of land would have done that. But to bring him into his house is beyond simply the kindness that he perhaps originally intended, and the real opportunity here to encourage this young man. And he bears a lot of fruit. As I mentioned, we get over there to 2 Samuel 19, and Mephibosheth is a tremendously grace-oriented believer. And the information there. All right, this concludes the narrative of 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. We will come back next week and develop a doctrinal study, a topical study on kindness, realize what kindness is, why we're supposed to be kind, and, I gave something away. You're supposed to be kind. Did you know that? You probably knew that already. The Bible says you're supposed to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And we'll examine some of those scriptures and passages. So I guess I haven't given anything away. But we'll study kindness next week and develop, hopefully, a study that will be a real blessing to each one of us. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this assembly. For the faithfulness, Father, to keep these doors open, to keep the bills paid. Father, for the faithfulness to keep the word of God being ministered in this location. Thank you, Father, for your guidance and direction, for your protection, for the shield, the hedge that you place about us. The defenses that you raise, Father, that prevents us from that protects us from tremendous evil and the attack that's out there that would love to close these doors as quick as they could. And yet, Father, you are not allowing for that to happen. So we thank you for these things and again give you the praise and the glory. Might today be the day that our Savior returns. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.